I'm wondering this morning if you have ever heard a couple of these phrases before. How about you made it by the skin of your teeth? You ever heard that one? Or how about this one? A house divided against itself cannot stand. Heard that one? What about, boy, that's just a drop in the bucket. What's interesting to me is I could go on. There's lists of them. Did you know these are all biblical? They come out of the Bible. Many of the kind of statements and the phrases that we say all come out of the Bible. Well, the granddaddy of them all is, how many of you have heard that the handwriting is on the wall? Well, guess what? You get to be in the passage that it all originated from. In Daniel chapter 5, this is literally not just a statement. It is exactly what happens, and it is why mankind has been quoting this statement, the handwriting is on the wall. And while it's a phrase that talks about, well, the evident for what's about to happen, the evidence is visible to everybody, this phrase actually is a little more ominous than that when you get to Daniel chapter 5. It literally means that the evidence for your immediate destruction is on the wall. The indictment and the verdict of God against you is present. And so I'm glad my grandson's here, because we need some joy in the midst of judgment. But literally, this statement comes and it is a commentary, and it is the backdrop for the judgment of the Babylonian Empire. Literally, Babylon as an empire historically comes to an end in this chapter. We're talking about it today. But more importantly, for us, it is personalized because it comes as judgment to the king of Babylon at that time, whose name is Belshazzar. His prideful arrogance kind of leads him to this place where he is judged and destroyed by God. Now, our task this morning is to ask the question, why? Why? In fact, it is really quite interesting that if you're reading through the book of Daniel, you end chapter 4 on this really high note. I mean, it's rough, but it's a high note. Remember King Nebuchadnezzar? He is brought to a place where his pride is shattered. God makes him live like a cow for 7 years. I mean, he eats grass. He is completely lowered and humbled. And then coming out of that, he is returned to his senses and he worships and glorifies God Most High. And talk about last week that the king of Babylon came into a real relationship with this God. He quit trying to manage him or belittle him, and instead he was humbled and he became a dependent follower of him. Pretty cool moment. But you get to chapter 5 and you go from like the height. I mean, you've got to imagine Babylon under the rule of a mighty king who actually put his trust in God. Doesn't that sound good? Rulers who put their trust in God. We could use a little bit of that around here. Amen? But literally, I mean, Babylon the Great. But how do you get from that to you flip the page and suddenly it's Babylon about to be destroyed? So I want to answer this question. Who is Belshazzar and how did we get here? How do you get to a place? How do you go from being a kingdom of power and rule and authority and lose the whole thing? How do you go for a place of great personal influence and lose everything? Well, this is a good way to do it. The first thing you do is you begin to worship power. Historically, behind the scenes, a lot has happened. Nebuchadnezzar died in 562 BC. He reigned for 43 years. How many of you knew a lot of good things happen when you have stability and power for a long time? Well, that was the case in Babylon. But what happened is that the rulers there began to become infatuated with power. So much so that after Nebuchadnezzar dies, he appoints his son, and his son is assassinated by his brother-in-law shortly into his reign. guy by the name of Nergal-Sirdar. I love Babylonian names, and I don't pronounce them well, but that's what his name was. And some of you don't like your brother-in-law, but don't do this. This is bad. You know, and what happens is the brother-in-law, he then reigns for 4 years. But because, how many of you know that governments where people take over power by assassination usually don't have long-term good consequences? Well, guess what? 4 years later, this brother-in-law decides to pass power to his son. Interesting guy by the name of Labishi Marduk. Now, he has an epic reign of 1 month before he's killed. And he's wiped off the face of the earth by a conglomerate of guys who want to get back. These are like, these are the Nebuchadnezzarites. They want to go back to a totalitarian government. And so they form a group and they wipe out this guy and they decide that they're going to appoint somebody from their midst. He can be king. Who's that? A guy by the name of Nabonidus. And they appoint him. And he rules for a good chunk of time as the king of Babylon. And he has a son. And his son is named Belshazzar. And that son sort of functions as the prince regent of Babylon. And that all brings us to this moment. But what happens is suddenly, in this season of time in the empire of Babylon, instead of looking out to the responsibilities of protecting an empire, they begin to live off their benefits and they begin to be obsessed with who's in control and who's charged and who has power and who have influence. We don't know anything about this kind of political intrigue, do we? That's exactly what happens when suddenly power becomes more important than people and kingdom. That'll take you down. You know what else will take you down? The worship of idols. Interesting to me, Nabonidus is appointed king. They probably appointed him because later on in history you discover most likely he had married one of Nebuchadnezzar's granddaughters. So at least he had a legitimate line to the throne and they put him in power. The only problem is this guy is so enamored with his religiosity and his idolatry that for 10 years he doesn't even live in Babylon. He lives 500 miles away, out in an oasis in the desert, so that he can worship the moon, which is his god. And you cannot make this stuff up. Guess what the name of the moon god of Babylon is? Sin. And all that time, he has left his son back in Babylon in charge. And it is known that whoever sits on the throne is referred to as king. But he lives in abstentia. He focuses all his time and energy on his special interests. And he does not govern appropriately because he's enamored with what he wants to worship. And it is that time that Darius the Mede, better known as Cyrus throughout history, begins to attack Babylon. And because you have absentee leadership and government, you have somebody in Babylon who can only answer half the questions. And suddenly all the gates are unguarded. And this great power that was the ruling power in the world suddenly becomes susceptible. And they become susceptible because we got more involved in worshiping our things than doing the job. And finally, if you really want to lose everything, just begin to worship your own self-glory. Be enamored with you. Now, Belshazzar is in he's in Babylon at this time. His father, the king, is actually at this moment out. He's gone and he's left and he's taken the Babylonian army with him, and he's gone out to face Darius the Mede, and in a battle that they fought, that's recorded by Herodotus, not that you needed to know that, but it's kind of good to know, he loses, and he gets bottled up, and Darius wins that battle, and then Darius comes, and he lays siege to Babylon. There's 150,000 Medes surrounding the city. This is all happening as we speak. And in the middle of that, you have a man on the throne who is worshiping himself. He's completely enamored with his own self-glory. This whole passage reveals the fact that Belshazzar doesn't really worship the gods of Babylon. He utilizes them so he can be worshipped. They are simply a tool for his own self-glory. Everything he does is to show up his predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar. It's almost as if he says, oh, you like the good old days? Watch what I can do. I'm even greater. I'm more worthy of worship. It's all about me, and I will worship myself. I will worship myself so much that I will be absolutely blinded to the fact that there's an army out front. If you allow yourself to be worshipped, you will worship yourself to death. Look at history, repeat, 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 repeat. How do you get to the demise of an empire? Worship power? Worship your special interests? Elevate special interests over people's value and responsibility. Build the things that are your special things. Worship them. Elevate them. Make them powerful while you let go of everything else that is good in rulership and leadership. Ultimately, raise yourself up. Make yourself God. Make yourself the center of everything. And be completely blinded to the fact that history always repeats itself. God will not be mocked and you will be destroyed. Now, if you are with it, what's going on culturally in our country, there's no parallels there, are there? This is what happens to Babylon. What's scary is that this is what happens when sin drives the car. When a rejection of God takes control. And what will always happen, because how many of you know that sin takes and it doesn't give back? And that's what happens in this. In fact, I'm going to say it a little more strongly than that. Sin makes you stupid. You say, that's so offensive. Don't worry, you're talking to stupid. I'm not trying to be offensive. I'm saying that sin will take you and divorce you from reality. Of who God is and who you are. And it will take you down a path farther than you ever wanted to go. And it will leave you there empty. And this is what happens to Belshazzar. If you look at verses 1 through 4 of this story, it's amazing because knowing all that in the background, it says, Belshazzar the king had a great feast. We're surrounded. Let's have a party. For 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. When he had tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and the silver vessels, which Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, his concubines might drink from them. Then he brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, and he distributes them to everyone. And the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank to them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Let me ask you, have you ever done something really dumb? This is the epitome of foolishness. And what is unpacked here about sin? And when I talk about sin, I'm talking about that prideful reality that wants what I want, as opposed to honoring who God is and what God wants. We're all guilty of sin. Nobody stands in here any more holy than the next person. Anybody want to amen that we're all guilty? But the problem is understanding what sin does. Sin blinds you to reality. This siege by Darius is the moment that Belshazzar decides to worship his own self-glory. Is that crazy? It's the idea that he threw a party for 1,000 nobles. I wish we could get an archaeological map. I didn't have time to do it. In the banquet hall in Babylon was discovered in the 1800s, the remains of this thing. It was literally the size of half a football field. It was a massive room. And thousands would have packed into this room. When you hear 1,000 nobles, think bigger numbers. Because a noble never came to a party without his entourage. So he's only counting the nobles. There were probably some 5,000 to 10,000 people having this feast. You're talking about a massive party. So massive resources expended. He throws this whole party in the midst of a siege. He is completely blinded to reality. How many of you know he should have been manning the gates? Covering the culverts. We'll talk about how important that was. You know, but he doesn't do that. Instead, he decides to throw a party and exalt himself. I got to tell you, the one of the things about sin, friends, is it will blind you to the reality of the danger you're in. You will do things and it will make perfect sense to you. Years ago, I was a student at Moody Bible Institute. We had one of those Arctic freezes come through, the kind that just freezes the whole lakefront. I walked down from Moody to Oak Street Beach, and I began walking out on the beach, and I was looking for the edge of the water. There was all this crustacean. I was like, it was beautiful, clear day, and I'm walking out there, and I know it's kind of moving out there, and I'm looking like this. And all of a sudden, I look over on the break wall. There's a guy, and he's like, I'm like, what? And he's like, I can't hear him. It's so loud. I'm like, he's like, you bat. So I back off. I walked around to the break wall. Do you know I was out over the edge of the lake by about 40 feet? And it was just a thin veneer of ice that had been formed by the waves and the freeze. And right below me, the lake was just churning. If it had gotten through, you would be hearing somebody else today. There's no way I would have lived. The ice would have crushed me. I had no concept of the danger I was in. Let that live in your brain, because that's what sin does. It takes you right into destruction and you are blind to it. You're in there enjoying yourself. Isn't this lovely? What a pretty day. I feel so satisfied. You're about to die, stupid. I mean, literally, that's what's going on. Sin blinds you. You know what else sin will do? It inflames your sensuality. Did you guys read that little line where it says that he drank with his guests? Why does Scripture do that? Because it was the custom of the Babylonians. No king ever drank at a party. They always wanted to be seen as in control and having power of their lives. Instead of that, Belshazzar goes the opposite direction. He says, I'm going to lead the party. I am going to show you what it means to get your party on. And he literally begins to drink wine and he leads them. I could use strong language today for what this party was. The word orgy is a lot better, though it's graphic and hard to hear. This was a hedonistic celebration and he was the poster child. He was not there to be withheld from the party. He was going to show them what it was to truly be free and enlightened, right? Sin takes, how many of you know that because you have a sinful nature, you are not somebody who has a problem with gorging yourselves on the things you want? In fact, that's why we have so many diet programs and everything else. We're trying to withhold the reality of our flesh that wants what it wants. Well, imagine if you took that want and you threw off all restraint. Just go for it. And sin is there cheering you. Do it. Eat, drink, be merry. Sounds like Matthew, doesn't it? Hey, foolish person, don't you know tonight your soul will be required of you? But I'm in charge. I'm here to get what I want. I want to do what I want to do. That's exactly where he was. Sin will inflame your sensuality. It will make you charge after. Here's the problem with sin. How many of you know it's never satisfied? Let me tell you, you've never partied hard enough. That's what sin tells you. And it kind of creates this idea that somewhere out the over the edge of all these things you want to consume is joy. But that's not the case. The other thing that sin will do when it sort of blinds you to reality, feeds your sensuality, is that it will feed your arrogance. Somehow it will trick you into thinking you're completely in charge. I find it very interesting that he gives orders in that moment. By the way, sin never satisfies. So if you're on a power trip and you want to be worshipped, you're never quite confident that you are being worshipped. So man, you gotta stoke the flame. You gotta make this thing bigger and better, right? You gotta have more if you're gonna get. So he's sitting there and the party's going on and he's like, what can I do to take this party and just like put it over the top? Like, let's make this awesome. What could I do? Oh, I know. My grandpa. He followed that Jewish God. And he kept that stinking treasure. I kept trying to sneak into it when I was a little kid, and it kept keeping me out. And he would never touch that stuff, even though he was the king of. I know what I'm going to do. I don't want to take this party. I'm going to take that God's stuff, and I'm going to use it in a way that that king never would. I'm going to let everybody in this room know. You think Nebuchadnezzar was power? Watch what I can do. And so he raids that, and he brings out all of the sacred vessels that were created for the worship of Yahweh in Jerusalem. And you got to imagine, as he takes God's cups and he passes them out to prostitutes. And there's no sense of decency or refining. He literally says, let's all get drunk on what belongs to this Jewish God. I want you to see how in charge and how powerful I am. Friends, this kind of arrogance is really a bad idea. When you stop and think about it, the one who spoke the universe into existence and upholds you by the word of his power and sustains your life and every breath that you take by his pleasure and his kindness and his patience, is it a good idea to poke that bear? It seems like every year we get a news article from Yellowstone National Park and somebody thinks it's a good idea to pet a bison. Isn't that true? And you want to go, what were you thinking? And then you stop and you go, obviously you were not thinking. I can pet a bison. You know, 15-pound, 100-pound animal. It's just standing there. It looks cute. It's got a little kid by it. Honey, take a picture. And then we all get the article. Tourist killed or maimed by bison. Because that's what bison do when you pet them. Now you think of the ridiculousness of that, and then think about how arrogant our own heart is. How many times have you gone up to God and gone, nah? Oh yeah. Even us who proclaim to be saved, our own flesh, eh? I can handle you. Sin makes you very foolish, doesn't it? Well, that's exactly what Belshazzar does. And what you need to do is that he's doing all of this because of this final thing. Sin is self-centered idolatry. It wasn't even enough that when he showed them and in his arrogance he thought he could take what belongs to God. It reaches its sort of crystallization in verse 4 where it says they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Literally, you have to picture this. Nebuchadnezzar stands before the thousands in his room and says, oh Yahweh, thank you for providing the utensils. And now we will all join me as the wine sloshes down my beard. And we will all drink the health of the gods of Babylon. Wow. I want you to think about something. I want you to think about that in the day and age that we live, we don't have utensils from the temple. We have something a little more precious. Look around you. They're sitting next to you. These are people made in the image of God, are they not? You're image bearers, meaning that God takes your life and he says, I wanted to reflect who I am to the world around me. You, woman, created in my image to reflect me gloriously and beautifully to a watching world. You, man, created to reflect me beautifully gloriously. And in the combination of two of you in marriage, showing the unique facets of who I am. But how tempting it is in our day and age and culture to say, we will take what belongs to God, what reflects His image, and we will take it even into our religiosity, and we will worship ourselves and say, no, God, we take what belongs to You and we remake it in our image so that we can be the glorious thing going on in the world. Are you all following me? This is not a bash the world, but do you understand that this is not some crazy story of a drunken king? This is the story of the heart of sin in man and how easy it is. How easy it is to put yourself in a place where you begin to worship self, disregard things that are holy to God, and do it with a flare, even proclaiming it good. Belshazzar does this. Did you know that back in Isaiah 47, 100 years before this happened, Isaiah prophesied about what would happen to Babylon. And this is what he says in verse 10 and 11. You felt secure in your wickedness and said, no one sees me. Literally, it's the idea of I'm not accountable. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you, for you have said in your heart, I am. Whoa. I am God. I am unaccountable. I can do what I want. And there is no one besides me. Listen to what he says. But evil will come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. And disaster will fall on you, for which you cannot atone. Friends, if sin can make you stupid, God can make you sober. God can sober you up really fast. In fact, in the next section, in verses 5 through 9, there in the midst of all this lack of reverence for God and all this stuff's going on, all of a sudden, you guys know the story, the hand of God appears in the room. It says, suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. It says, the king's face grew pale, his thoughts alarmed him, his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. This is the land speed record of the quickest sobriety in the world. I mean, he literally goes from raging drunk to instantly terrified sober. Why? Friends, this is not like some little hand. Like behind a pillar, suddenly this hand just says that it was across from a lampstand. If history and archaeology are true, literally this would have been a massive candelabra that lit the entirety of this massive cavernous room. And across from it, there was an alabaster white wall. And suddenly the same hand that wrote the Ten Commandments shows up and begins writing on the wall. Can I tell you guys something? Did you know that God can write on your wall? It says suddenly here, which is really significant because it means that instantaneously this happened. I've got to tell you, so many of us live with this idea of personal space and personal ability to define who you are. I mean, it's your wall, your space, you're this, you're that. We've become a nation of people who I define me to everyone else. And it's your wall, and it's whatever pictures you want to share, and it's your image of you that you want to put out there. And if anybody messes with your image, you get really upset, and you defriend whatever you do. But guess what? God does not get blocked by your internet. He comes right in, and any one of us at any time, He will blow past every barrier, and it doesn't matter if you are a follower of Christ or if you are someone who does not know Him, God has no problem accessing anyone. Amen? Because He's God. This is a total aside, and I know it's going to mark you forever with this passage. But when it says His hip joints went slack, can I tell you what that really kind of means in Hebrew? It means he lost all control of his bowels. I know. Shouldn't have gone there. But it just makes me smile. I mean, literally, he just wet himself in front of 10,000 people, and captain in charge is suddenly in a place of utter humiliation, and he's so upset that he can't even do anything about it. He's just traumatized instantly. Church, we need to know this, because some of us view people and we view the world around us as some long-term issue with God. Like God couldn't get the attention of someone's heart if he wanted to. This is the ruler of the known world. Even though he's under siege, God has no problem walking right in and reminding them exactly of who he is. He's God. God can write on your wall, but you know what else? God can expose your empty. The fact that all of this sort of sinful bravado doesn't change the reality of what's going on. The king begins to try to compose himself, and he calls for all of his officers and his wise men, and he pulls them in and says, look, and instantly he appeals again to his own power. Anyone who can give me the interpretation of this, I will make you the third most powerful person in Babylon. I will give you riches and wealth. And by the way, I'll put a purple robe on you, which means I will declare you royalty from this day forward. You will get the greatest upgrade of all time. And what you see here is just nothing helps. Can you just imagine being in the room? Maybe you're not even one of the important people, but all of a sudden you see all these wise men up there. And he basically says to them, tell us the interpretation. And so it's a room. I mean, everybody's watching this. All the king's horses and all the king's men, they go over to the wall. And they're looking at it. But don't you realize these are real people? They just saw the hand of God write this. How many of you know they're coming in like this? It appears to be some sort of Aramaic dialect. Oh, great king. I see any fingers? And then they have to turn around, they come back to him. Everybody's watching this, and they say, we do not know what it says. And 10,000 people watch as the king of the world has an absolute panic attack. It says he's completely undone there. His face, have you ever seen somebody go from white to snow white? To like deep white? I mean, he just goes from like pale to like colorless. And his nobles were terrified. All of a sudden, you want to talk about a party killer? This is like not only is Belshazzar sobered, everybody's sobered. And what you see in this moment is the same pattern that is always there in the heart of men. When God brings us to a place of humility, what sin will do is it will make you turn to yourself first. And how many of you know that Nebuchadnezzar did this exact same thing? Something comes up, vision humbles you, brings you low. What does he do? Call all your advisors, call your religious, lean into your plan, your ways, your saviors. Just do that. And that's exactly what happens. This plan is repeated. And then you come to this place where nothing works. Can I just tell you guys this? And I think it's important for me, for all of us. God is very gracious to bring us to the place where nothing works. Amen? When God takes everything that you've been leaning into that's false, and He just sort of brings reality, shreds it, and leaves you there. Because it's at that moment when you don't have an illusion of like an escape plan, that you're brought to the end and maybe you have the chance to repent. It's what Nebuchadnezzar did. Dale Davis said this, whenever God brings a man to the end of himself, smashing all his props and wasting his idols, it is a favorable moment indeed, if he will but see it. It's an awesome moment. Literally, Belshazzar is the poster child of what Nebuchadnezzar said back in chapter 4, verse 37, when he said, for all of his works, speaking of God, are true and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Anybody in here testify to God's ability to humble you? Have you ever been in that place when for all of your thoughts of control and you've got this, God just kind of goes, pow! The world would say that's because he's unkind and vindictive. The truth is he knows you have a disease, and until that sin gets broken, it will never stop taking you away from him into destruction. And I guess this point that we come to, even as we come to an end, is sort of a scary point. Because if you are on this path, and all of us have been on this path at some point where we were just kind of living according to our own rules and apart from God, and I'm king and I've got this, your sin has an expiration date. You know that sin has a threshold. God is incredibly patient. How many of you know that He is unwilling that any would perish and that all would come to repentance? Have you heard that? He's not like a man. He's patient. It's His kindness that leads us to repentance. But if you look at Scripture, here's the point, is that God is also holy, and He will not bear with sin forever. And though it is frightening and we sort of push away from this idea, this moment we're about to enter into is the judgment of God that comes upon sin. In verses 10 through 29, I can't give it all the time that it deserves, but you need to know what happens. In this passage, suddenly someone enters into the scene, and it's the queen mother. This is probably Nabonidus' wife. And she comes in and sort of saves the moment. How many of your mothers ever walked into you and just went verbally? I hope they didn't do it for real, but it's like, hey, you're going to be fine. You know, she just comes in and she's wisdom. She pulls the mom card and says, look, pull yourself together. In the days of your predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar, there was a man, and he was filled with the spirits of the gods. And she knows enough about Daniel that there was one, when we got to the end of ourselves, there was only one guy they could turn to. And she reminds him of Daniel, and she says, bring him before you. He will tell you what this means. And so Daniel is brought in. Did you know that Daniel was in his 80s at this moment? Do you know it's been 25 years since he was probably in the throne room of the kings? Because when you get enamored with power, and you get enamored with self-interest, and you begin to worship yourself, the last thing you want is anybody who has a real relationship with God around you, right? And so he's been off the island. He has not been a part of the relevant things going on. And yet this is the guy that this kid Belshazzar grew up hearing stories about. He knows a little bit, but he hasn't thought of him at all. And so Daniel is brought in. And I love this because it's at this moment that God brings forward God's men. And I just would say this to some of you who are seniors. You never know when God is going to bring your faithful life into play, do you? So many times, those of us who are further along in life and you're just kind of waiting for heaven to hit, you have no idea the power of your testimony or the mileage God still wants to get out of it. You don't know how your allegiance to God impacts family. Holds the line, extends blessing, becomes a bastion of truth because you have given your life as a believer to following Christ. And God's been faithful and He's held you this long. Amen? And you know what? You may have people around you and the world's going crazy and everybody says that everything you built your life on is a farce and all the foundational things that were Judeo-Christian principles in our country, oh, we need to move beyond them to hit the good stuff. And there you are, still reading your Bible. Still paying your taxes, still not lying, still going to church, still praying faithfully in a world that's lost its mind, and it has the arrogance to continually tell you you're wrong, but it cannot argue with your life or the fact that it gives testimony to a living God. Amen? And you don't know. I mean, you got to imagine. He's 88 probably. Do you think he was excited about having to walk into that room? The language almost sounds like he's a little irritated when you read it. Because the king brings him in front of him. I mean, literally, this is a faithful man of God. He looks over and all he's got to do is glance And God instantly gives him the interpretation. He knows exactly what it means. And he walks in and he's like, oh, I've been waiting. He walks in. The king, who's a mess up on the stage, brings him forward, all the pomp and circumstances, like he's going to really intimidate this man of God. Daniel's just sitting there. Oh, I've heard about you. Kind of remember some of the stories. Nice to have you with us, Daniel. This is Daniel, everybody. You ever have some cheesy commentator? You're just like, shut up. I'm sorry. That's me. I got to get my heart right. This is Dan, and he brings him forward and he sort of butters him up and says, hey, if you'll give me this interpretation, I will make you the third most powerful man in this realm. I just imagine Daniel, he doesn't say anything. He's like, been there, done that, got the t-shirt. Was that guy before you were born? But you don't know that, so keep talking. I will give you a robe of purple and make you royalty. I will give you wealth and everything. If you will just give me this interpretation. And Daniel's response is so great. He's like, you can keep them, but I'll tell you. It is a very powerful thing. The words don't mean that Daniel was arrogant. It just meant that he knew what was true and he didn't deviate. Have you ever been in the room when the world's spinning and the faithful man or woman of God just gets up and tells the truth? Not afraid of themselves or their value. They know who God is, and they just humbly go, I don't need all this. I'm not playing into this charade that you're doing. I'm just going to tell you what happens. And that's what happens. Daniel becomes very direct. Just in the time that we have, when you get down into verse 21, Daniel says three things. Before he even goes into this dream, he basically tells him this. You have not learned the lesson of your predecessor. You haven't done that. What is the lesson? God turned your Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest king you've ever known, he turned him into a cow and made him eat grass for 7 years. He lost his mind. Until he recognized that the Most High God is over the realm of mankind and that he sets it over whomever he wishes. He goes on to say, you have messed with God foolishly. Literally, he talks about, you have not humbled your heart. Even though you knew all this. I think that's such an indictment. He's like, you did all this and you knew better. You knew who the Most High God was. You knew that those were His sacred elements. And yet you did all of this and you knew. How many of you would agree that a lot of the sin we've gotten into and the brokenness of our lives, yeah, sometimes we tripped into it. How many of you would also say, sometimes I ran right into it? I knew better. I couldn't stop my heart. And that's what happens. Then he talks about how he took what was sacred to God and he gave it away and he used it to worship himself. He says, but the God in whose hands are your life, breath, and all your ways, you have not glorified. And so he brings him finally to this place where he turns and he gives the interpretation of the writing on the wall. One of the things that's helpful for me to understand is that we always think of writing as separate words. The truth is, if you know any of the ancient languages, it's all together. If you study Hebrew, it reads backwards from what English. It's a very different kind of language. And literally, the only way you understand it is there's these little things called vowel pointing. And this words would have had none of that. It was just the words written on the wall. Why did God write it that way? Because He knew Daniel was going to come in and explain it. And basically, Daniel just took the words and he went, whoop, and he spread them out. Mene, mene, tekel, parason. And he explains them. What do they mean? It means this. You have been weighed and you have been found wanting. Literally, Daniel gives him this message. And mene, mene literally just means numbered, numbered. And the idea behind it is that God has numbered the days of your kingdom and they're now at an end. Tekel, what is that? It's the word weighed. Weighed, what does it mean? You have been weighed. Your life has been weighed and you have been found wanting. Parason, divided, meaning what? That your kingdom is going to be divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. When I think of application of this, and you think of this phrase, just as it's helpful to you and to me, understand, how many of you know that this message is written on everyone's wall? Don't set it apart like Belshazzar, he's an idiot and a bad guy, he deserves destruction. No, he's a sinner who hasn't given glory to God or recognized God for who he is. Just like all of us. And the fact is, it would be so easy for God to come into my life and John and remind me, mene, mene, John, I hold the days of your life in my hand. How many of you know it's appointed unto man once to die and then comes judgment? We are not autonomous from God. He speaks all of this into existence. Mene, mene, I'm in charge of you and I have decided the end date. Tekel, weighed. Imagine God coming to you and I have put you on the scale and the thing that I am weighing is righteousness. And guess what that will result in if we are left up to our own? How many of you know that we will come up wanting? And then the word that should terrify us and is terrifying to him is parason, divided. Meaning what? Meaning God will divide those who are righteous from those who are unrighteous. And you say, oh no, this is biblical, this is Old Testament, that God of the Old Testament, he wipes people out and he does that. Have you ever read the story of the sheep and the goats? And Jesus talking about the fact that there has to be a genuine righteousness. The fact is, this story could be anybody's story. And I know the room just got really quiet because the weight of that comes down upon us. And where would any of us be if we all know that this indictment would be very justified against us apart from Jesus Christ? Because God could come to any of us and say, weighed, weighed, measured. You can't be righteous on your own. You've sinned. And you're not talking, if you get away from this idea of I'm a good person for this is a bird person. How high is holy, people? If God is holy, 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 and that's what he demands, where are you and I? We got nothing but for the love of Jesus Christ who came and he died and he rose again and he paid the penalty for my sin. And to be alive in Jesus means he is now my righteousness. Means I have nothing to bring to the argument but that Christ forgave me of my sins. Amen? And that's the moment. Because Belshazzar is brought to this place and he's given the verdict. For the wages of sin is no option. And that is where this reckoning between our sin and our humility comes into play. And literally, what is so sad is that at this moment, he doesn't repent. In fact, he moves on to this next place where you find out that God's judgment of sin is final. There will be a judgment. And the sadness of this passage is that instead of at that moment repenting in dust and ashes, Belshazzar just goes through with his religious program. He hears, everything's going to be taken from you. Okay, didn't like that message, but I said this in front of everybody. Give him the robe, give him the necklace. He's now the most powerful man in Babylon except for me. That was a bad idea. And this is just for me. Can't you see the banquet halls opening and Daniel slowly walking down? And just as the doors are about to shut, you see him take the robe and just go, chunk. He takes the necklace and he goes, and he keeps on walking. Why? Because he knows what's going to happen before the night's over. God sends his judgment. You got 2 minutes for a little history? Herodotus records that on the night that Babylon was taken, there was a great banquet going on. Cyrus, who had defeated Nabonidus, had come back, and before he reached the right up against the gates, he stopped and he went back on the Tigris River and he rediverted it into a whole marshland. And that river was the water source of Babylon, running under these deep culverts, which they didn't protect. They should have protected, but they didn't, because they were always too deep. No one could get under that and live. But obviously, with the diverted water, somehow the armies of Cyrus or Darius literally were able to get under those culverts, and they got into the city. A city that was completely focused in on a party that just come off the rails. And history doesn't record the order they did it. I could give you a lot of fun thought about behind what it looked like, but I just know that at some point in the night, the gates of those banquet halls busted open and terrified officers ran into the room and they ran to the stage and to protect the king, that they're in the gates. They've gotten back. How? What? I'm not even really with it. And everybody, and suddenly, certainly because of the customs of that day, that banquet hall became a slaughterhouse as the nobles of Babylon were put to death by the sword. And at some point in that night, Belshazzar was executed. And he lost his life. And he was destroyed. Brian Chappell says, there is no human wall so high, no human accomplishment so great, that is secure against the judgment of God. Friends, this moment is a sobering one, and it is good for us to every once in a while be sobered by a sermon. But in this moment, understand that God is holy. He will bear with our sin, and His loving kindness is seen in His Son. Every one of us deserves judgment, and every one of us is prone to this sinful reality that you see in this person's life. But God is so clear that we can't escape the consequence of sin. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 10:9 is so helpful. When you think about it, this is what Romans 10:9 says. If you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. A lot of people get caught up in, well, does that mean I have to recognize? No, this is what it means. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you know what you're doing? It is the confession and the death of pride. It is, I'm not God. I can't save myself. There is only one who is Lord and is the Son of God. It's Jesus. And so don't think of that as you getting the right terminology that's saving you. It is you understanding, I cannot. I am not Lord. I am not King. I am not in charge. I am a mess and I deserve destruction, but God has sent His Son to save me. Amen? So when it says that, confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. I'm like, well, what does that mean? Friends, literally, it means that you believe with your heart that God the Father sent His Son, Jesus Christ, and when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He became the atoning sacrifice for sin. We say Jesus paid it all. That is when He did it. And you are confessing by saying that, believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, is that you believe that the only acceptable payment for sin is Jesus Christ. Because when God raised Him from the dead, it was the validation stamp of God the Father saying, I accept this payment. There is one payment that can free you from sin and judgment, and it is Christ's righteousness alone. So I believe that He is Lord, and I believe that He paid it all, and He's the only one, and that is what constitutes the rest of the verse. It says, you will be saved. You will be rescued. You will experience salvation when you deserve to be weighed, measured, separated. You with me, church? Let me encourage you. It is so sad to me how much I identify with this guy Belshazzar. And if you'll let yourself for a second, you'll realize, man, I fall into that pattern all the time. If you're here today and you're a believer, let the Holy Spirit just, hey, isn't that foolishness? Why would you live under that burden again? And maybe you need to repent today and just say, God, forgive me for trying to be king again. Forgive me for sometimes taking what belongs to you and making it about me. God, remind me that you are the one who holds my life in your hand, my very breath. Everything I have is for you. Lord, help me again to be a good follower and worshiper of you. That may be what God, he's doing a work in you. But you might be here today and you are that different place where you're like, I am the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my ship. I don't let my hands off the wheel of my life. And suddenly you hear this pastor talking about sin. You don't want to be the captain who goes down with a ship. Amen? You want to be rescued. The only way that can happen is to recognize that within your own life, there is this thing called sin. I don't have to convince you of it because you know the guilt you walk around with already. And you can't explain it. What is that? That's just the fact that there's a God who made you and you're in a separated place from Him. And the greatest thing that could happen for you right now is to come to a place, you see this story and you go, man, boy, that's the path anybody's on if they don't get right with this God. This God who judges sin also sent His Son because of His great love for you. He wants to rescue you. He wants to set you free. He wants you forgiven. He wants you to experience the joy of not being the king. But how about being the king's kid? So let me pray for us today. Lord, I pray, as we've come to this very sobering passage of Scripture, and oh God, I see my own sin just rise up. These tendencies to worship ourselves, to get lost, to become just so inward. Oh God, thank you that sometimes you write on our wall, that you remind us of who you are, and you give us the opportunity to get right with you. Lord, I pray that none of us would walk away from this thinking that somehow we are the captains of our ship. Lord, we're created and we need you. We need your love, your salvation, your forgiveness. And so today, if there is anyone amongst us who would feel the weight of this, oh God, would you let them come to you and be honest and say, God, I can't rule this life. I've blown it. Would you forgive me? Would you cleanse me? Would you set me free? And oh God, would you do that? For the rest of us, would we be reminded of our worship, that it's to be for you? We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.